Please turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Haggai, chapter 2. We set our sermons on ecclesiology aside for a short period of time to consider these nine verses at the beginning of Haggai chapter 2. We will be returning probably in a month or so to our sermons on ecclesiology, consideration of the old reformed office of doctor. No doubt something that will be interesting for you and of peculiar difficulty for me, because the Reformed world has forgotten that there was ever such an office. But in the meantime, we have some refreshment in Haggai chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. In the seventh month, in the 21st day of the month, came the word of the Lord by the prophet Haggai, saying, Speak now to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Josedech, the high priest, and to the residue of the people, saying, Who is left among you that saw this house in her first glory? And how do ye see it now? Is it not in your eyes in comparison of it as nothing? Yet now be strong, O Zerubbabel, saith the Lord. And be strong, O Joshua, son of Josedech, the high priest. And be strong, all ye people of the land, saith the Lord, and work. For I am with you, saith the Lord of hosts. According to the word that I covenanted with you when ye came out of Egypt, so my spirit remaineth among you. Fear ye not. For thus saith the Lord of hosts, Yet once it is a little while, and I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land, and I will shake all nations, and the desire of all nations shall come, and I will fill this house with glory, saith the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine, and the gold is mine, saith the Lord of hosts. The glory of this latter house shall be greater than of the former, saith the Lord of hosts. And in this place will I give peace, saith the Lord of hosts. Our adversary, the devil, is an ancient and cunning enemy. And in his warfare against us, he will use every weapon at his disposal. And there are times when he finds that his armory is not effective against us, that he will use yet one final weapon, and that is to bring discouragement to us, even in the very work of the Lord itself. And one of the ways that he will try to do this is by discouraging us with the fruits of the work. We might feel as if we labored much and we lurked for much, but then it doesn't seem as if the result, the produce, the fruit, is what we hoped for. This is certainly the situation that the restoration community is dealing with. Here they had looked for much, so they had heard the earlier prophetic call, they were roused, they were stirred, they got back to work, and now they have discovered, well, this isn't going to be Solomon's temple. The glory of this latter house, with respect to outward things, is not going to be what the glory of the outward house was in the former time, in the former age. And you can imagine how that will discourage. So here they got all roused and stirred up. They got to work, and now it's become abundantly plain. This is not going to be Solomon's temple. It's not going to be what it was. And so the Lord sends them encouragement. The great God of heaven is a good father toward his children, and he knows how to coax his children along with encouragements. As I was preparing the sermon, I was reminded of what was one of the happier days of my life. Noah was probably just a little over 18 months old, our firstborn. We were just getting to know the Bennick family. They had just started to come to the church. Some of you might not know, but Amy Uselding was Amy Bennick at the time before she met her husband, John. Noah was just beginning to walk, just beginning. He had been creeping along by holding onto the furniture for a time, but now he had just let go and was starting to take the first few steps. In God's providence, Amy and Allie were sitting on the couch as he was doing this, and as they were watching him do this, they were laughing, and this was encouraging him. He thought that this was great. And so not only did he walk, but he began to run. And as he ran, he would squeal with delight, and that would make them laugh all the more, and that would encourage him all the more. And so he went back and forth across the living room in front of them on the couch as they gave him encouragement. But it was amazing how he went from walking to running very quickly when the encouragement was just right. When it was just so. The Lord knows how to send encouragement. He'll send encouragement to us when we are discouraged. But sometimes the Lord knows how to prevent discouragements. That word prevent used to mean something a bit more in the older English. It meant to go before, not just stop something, but to go ahead of it. And so the Lord knows how to head off discouragements, as it were, at the pass, before they even arise. And perhaps he's doing that now for the restoration community. Before the discouragement sets in earnest, he sends encouragement so that their sails might be filled with a fresh wind. Remember our general context. And again, Haggai chapter 2 follows historically right upon the heels of Haggai chapter 1. The book begins with a complaint. The restoration community had laid the foundation of the temple in its first year, but then because of intimidation and discouragement from their enemies, they had left off building for roughly 16 years. During that time, the people had become completely absorbed in their temporal affairs. They had made the tragic and self-destructive error of preferring their temporal comforts and their temporal condition to their spiritual necessities and welfare. What they really need more than anything else spiritually is the full preaching of the gospel in the old ceremonies. And that can't be done while the temple lays in ruins. And so God curses their efforts. They have been trying to build up their estates, but God blasts their efforts. Not to harm them ultimately, but to turn them again to himself, to reorient their focus and their efforts. Effort is good, but it needs to be directed toward the right things and according to a right set of priorities. And I do hope that we have taken that lesson to heart. You have probably already noticed, I've noticed, we are prone to much distraction. But we need to be aware day by day, and particularly when we hit those big crossroads. Where are we going to go in life? What are we going to do? The big decisions. When the big decisions come, let us make sure that we put the Lord and the building up of his house first. We are first and foremost Christians, and we live not for temporal comfort, but for the building up of his kingdom to bring glory to his name. The first preaching, and note the times, because the times are significant, and Haggai loves to keep the dates, probably as much or more than any other prophet in the Old Testament. He keeps the times that these things were done. The first sermon came on the first day of the sixth month. We see that in Haggai 1:1. So mid to late summer, if you will. He reproves the people for their misdirected priorities and efforts. He exhorts them to return to the building. There is some encouragement in that first sermon. The Lord assures them, and this has a great bearing upon chapter 2. Already the Lord anticipated the potential discouragement. He assures them that he will delight in the house and that he will be glorified in it. So here we have a prediction and a promise. But on balance, if you remember that series of sermons, the message was pretty heavy, wasn't it? It was largely one of reproof and rebuke. But it had a very happy result. From the greatest to the least, from Zerubbabel down to the most common or meanest of men, they respond to the sermon in obedience and fear. When they met God in the way of disobedience, he met them in the way of chastisement. But when they went and met him in the way of repentance and amendment, he met them in the way of mercy. And so he sends behind his first sermon a second to assure them, I am with you. And then note, look with me at chapter 1, verses 14 and 15, because this is where we left off. And the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Josedech, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people. And they came and did work in the house of the Lord of hosts, their God, in the 24th day of the sixth month, in the second year of Darius the king. So within 3.5 weeks of the delivery of the first sermon, they have assembled at the temple to begin the work again. And in the meantime, no doubt, they were probably making preparation. Perhaps they were gathering materials and building scaffolding and so on. There would be a lot necessary before the temple itself could actually be edified or built up. And that's where we left things. The 24th day of the sixth month. And now look with me at verse 1. In the seventh month, in the 21st day of the month, came the word of the Lord by the prophet Haggai, saying. So I want you to notice that this next message comes just 3 days short of a month later. So God has stirred them up to begin the work. And so almost 1 month, not quite 1 month later, the Lord sends another message. This would be in the month Tisri. Covers part of our September, part of our October. This would be at this time, mid to late October. And this is toward the end of the Feast of Tabernacles. So it actually comes to them in the midst of a feast time. And it says that the word of the Lord came to Haggai at this time, or rather it came by him. If you notice that gloss there from the King James translators, it's actually a larger construction in Hebrew, by the hand. By the hand of Haggai, the prophet. So once again, we've already covered this, so we won't do much with this, but it's the message is actually for the people. Its author is God. It simply passes through Haggai's hand to them. But this makes it very clear that the message does not belong to Haggai, but it belongs to the Lord. Something that we need to remember every time we take up God's word. These are not the words of mere men, although they pass through the hands of men. These are the words of the Most High God. And so we receive them in fear and trembling, with reverence, but also with faith and love and joy. Our God is speaking to us. In verse 2, speak now to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Josedech, the high priest, and to the residue of the people. So again, we have the same three parties addressed here. Zerubbabel, the head of state. Joshua, who would be the chief officer in the church. And also the remnant of the people, all of the returned exiles. It's very interesting. The rebuke was in 1:1 was initially addressed to Zerubbabel and Joshua without an express mention of the people, although no doubt it was to be passed on from these great leaders to the people. When the encouragement comes, it comes to all of the people. Chapter 1, verse 13, then spake Haggai, the Lord's messenger, in the Lord's message unto the people, saying, I am with you, saith the Lord. So the first encouragement comes to all of the people. And now once again, it comes addressed to all three parties, but here addressed to all three specifically. And the Lord is attempting to prevent any sort of discouragement that might come from the smallness or the meanness of the house in comparison with Solomon's temple. It's an antidote for discouragement. Let us take away a couple of doctrines. The same God that wounds in chastisement also binds up. The scriptures give us this in manifold ways, but a couple of express references. In the book of Job, Job says, behold, happy is the man whom God correcteth. Therefore despise not thou the chastening of the Almighty. For he maketh sore and bindeth up. He woundeth and his hand maketh whole. Job chapter 5, verses 17 and 18. Or in the book of Hosea, chapter 6, come and let us return unto the Lord, for he hath torn, and he will heal us. He hath smitten, and he will bind us up also. After 2 days will he revive us. In the third day he will raise us up, and we shall live in his sight. This is a very interesting text, and the idea is very interesting as well. You would think that the natural expectation would be when we have a particular one wounding us, we would want to flee in the opposite direction. But the same one who has delivered the stroke is also the only one that can heal and repair us. And so Hosea says, let us return to the one who has delivered the stroke, because he can heal. And then interpreters think that there is here something of a passing illusion, a mystery. The evident thing, he says, after 2 days will he revive us. The immediate application would be something like, after we have passed through a short space, he will revive us again. But then on the third day, he will raise us up, and we shall live in his sight. Something that, not just a principle or a word picture, but something that was actually literally fulfilled in the resurrection. There would be 2 days of waiting, 2 days of the affliction of the grave in which we were buried with Christ. But then on the third day, the raising up. It's Hosea chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. God had wounded the restoration community with his chastisements. Some of those chastisements were of a spiritual nature. He has delivered a verbal rebuke. Some of them were temporal in nature. He had afflicted them. He had delivered strokes. They had looked for much, but it had all come to very little. And then this same God is now binding up their spiritual wounds. He first does it, and we should make no mistake here, they don't begin to bind up their own wounds. He's binding them up by pouring out upon them the grace of repentance, which includes amendment for faults. And verse 14, notice, of chapter 1, and the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Josedek, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people, and they came and did work in the house of the Lord of hosts, their God. So the text does not say that they stirred up their own spirits, something of which, if left to themselves, they were incapable of doing. But the Lord first stirs them up through repentance and amendment. So he's beginning to bind up their spiritual wounds. And then he further does it by loading them with encouragements. No sooner do they make the turn than he hastens out to meet them in mercy and full of encouragement. You might think of the returning of the prodigal son and the response of the father. He doesn't wait for the son to make it all the way back. He goes running out to meet him. And so now, our Heavenly Father, having anticipated discouragement because of the comparative meanness of the house, rushes out to meet them again with new encouragements. So we find him here binding up their spiritual wounds. This will be for later sermons, but before we leave the book of Haggai, we'll also have evidence that he's begun to bind up their temporal wounds. He had vexed them and afflicted them providentially with respect to temporal things because of their misdirected priorities. He is going to lift the curse and give them encouragement in temporal things as well. And so we need to learn to take encouragement from these things, both from the chastisement and the wounding and from the binding up as well, because it all proceeds from infinite love. Turn with me in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12, beginning in verse 5. And I think that this text is very interesting because it really doesn't require very much in the way of exposition. But I do pray that we will receive it with ready hearts unto our comfort, whether we are in the process of being chastened or in the process of being bound up and healed. There's much in it for to encourage us. Verse 5. And ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children. My son, despise not the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. If ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the father chasteneth not? But if ye be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then are ye bastards and not sons. Furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? For they verily for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure, but he for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. Now no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. Wherefore lift up the hands which hang down, and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way, but let it rather be healed. If you notice the upshot of Paul's teaching here, even as he deals with the difficult subject of chastening, and don't you find Paul's realism refreshing? Now no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. He doesn't pretend that this is a fun experience. Not joyous, but grievous when you're in the midst of it. It has a certain heaviness and a grief that attends it. But in spite of that, the upshot of his doctrine is encouragement. If we've understood him rightly, we will be encouraged. Wherefore, lift up the hands which hang down and the feeble knees. The image is very lively. When we are discouraged, hands hang down and shoulders and head droop. But Paul is saying, in spite of the fact that being chastened is painful, we yet have occasion to lift up our heads, to draw back our shoulders, and to re-engage our hands in work and in effort, because all of this speaks to us of the love of God. When we are being chastened, he's dealing with us as sons. And he even tells us, if you have some sin in your life, especially if you've become quite aware of it, and you're not experiencing the Lord's chastening, that's the really concerning condition. Because then you have occasion to wonder if you are a bastard who has been put away from the face of the Lord, for whom he cares not. But when we have some sin that we're wrestling with, and then we feel his chastening hand, as painful as that is, on the one hand, on the other hand, there is an undeniable witness of his love. The Christian experience is psychologically complex. On the one hand, grievous, and yet at the same time, and because of the same situation, we have a reason to be encouraged. We have a witness of infinite love in this very same thing. And that encourages us in the midst of it. This is a witness of God's love. But also we are, by the word of God, we're able to see what the end of the matter is going to be. And the end of the matter is we're going to be improved. We are going to be made partakers of God's own holiness by this whole painful ordeal. So the end of the matter is good. So you might say it like this. The end of the matter is good. And in the meantime, the whole thing is full of the love of the divine being, a witness of his fatherly care of us. And so we are encouraged. There's so many different analogies, and you'll be familiar with all of them. How can this be a witness of love? Well, children, you think about your own parents. Your own parents, in order to help you, and actually the scriptures say to save your lives, do what? They chasten. Sometimes that's just in words. What are you doing? Sometimes that has the chastening rod behind it when the words don't work, but it's all a witness of love, so that you won't be destroyed physically or spiritually, which is what happens to the undisciplined. But you can also think of a physician who greatly desires your good. Do you know, if you have a wound that has become seriously infected, a surgeon might very well take a scalpel to it. In other words, he might cut it open. Can you think of cutting flesh? That's not going to feel good, right? But he does it ultimately to save your life. If this wound is allowed to, and this infection is allowed to spread unchecked, then you'll die. But he might very well cut you in order to help you to cleanse the wound and so on. He needs to reopen it. I remember a painful experience for father and child when Noah had a green stick fracture in his lower arm, and I had the pleasure of standing there while the doctor manually straightened it. The doctor is painful for everybody that was involved, but ultimately it was for his good. Now get Paul's meaning. He said, if imperfect human beings moved by love will do these things, how much more a God of infinite love, who is all love, as it were. Remember, there's no distinction between the being of God and the attributes of God. And so John says, God is not just loving, he is love. And so certainly if an imperfect, fallen father will wound you in order to help you, how much more so a God of infinite love, a God who is love. And a second doctrine, those hearty in God's service frequently receive fresh encouragements to continue. And notice in our text, as soon as they make a move to obey, God meets them with encouragements. As a matter of fact, he gave them the first intimations of encouragement before they repented. He said, you build the house, I will be delighted in it, and I will be glorified. That's the first encouragement. They come along by way of repentance and amendment and begin the work. He meets them. I'm with you. Go on in the work. And now, as soon as the first intimation of a discouragement pops up, he meets them with another encouragement. House is not going to be as big. It's not going to be as large. It's not going to be as outwardly glorious. But that doesn't mean I won't be pleased in it. And I will invest it with a certain glory that will be greater than the former house. Now, they couldn't see that with the seeing of the eyes at this point. But here we have a promise of Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. And there's reason to believe that this generation received this in encouragement. We'll no doubt have opportunity to come back to this. I wanted to draw an immediate contrast with our Exodus sermons, because I do think that the difference in response teaches much and can be very instructive for us. So here you have encouragement after encouragement. The people receive it in faith, and so they are encouraged. But consider the Exodus generation. We've been looking at Exodus chapter 6, but remember, they're in the midst of their bondage. God sends Moses back to them in his 80th year with a message of hope. Their deliverance, which they have now waited for a very long time, is now at hand. But initially they meet with a setback. Pharaoh is provoked by Moses' message, and the suffering gets worse. Now, if you remember last week's sermon on Exodus, so what does the Lord do? He immediately sends them another encouragement, which was really just a repetition of the first. But he assures them, I will deliver. Don't be discouraged by what's happening. But they respond very differently in their despondency. And I think that we can very much sympathize. I hope that we will not think harshly of our fathers, but at the same time, there is a lesson here. In Exodus 6:9, it says, and so Moses spake, he took the message unto the children of Israel, but they hearken not unto Moses for anguish of spirit and for cruel bondage. So the Lord sends encouragement, but it's not mixed with faith in them, and so they can't receive the comfort of it. And I do hope that this really impresses upon you, the encouragements of the Lord in Scripture are many. It is not unusual for us, whether we are having smooth sailing or choppy waters, for the Lord to send, as we read day by day, privately, family, and in church, Sabbath day by Sabbath day. It is not unusual for him to send one encouragement right after another and to load us up with them. But we don't profit from them until they are mixed with faith. It's when we believe the promise that we are encouraged by the encouragements. We're not going to receive an encouragement by the declaration, "I am with you," saith the Lord, until we believe it to be true. And so consider the two generations and how one was comforted and one wasn't. And let us put off our unbelief and believe the things that are said to us, so that we might go forward from encouragement to encouragement, even as we make progress from faith to faith. Psalm 27, verses 7 through 14, to the tune, Aurelia, where the church is one foundation.